If I haven't met you yet, my name is Mike Sherritt, your transitional pastor. It's my privilege this morning to continue with you in our series in the Psalms. And this morning's reading is from Psalm 138. As you're turning there, quick programming note, the sermon is going to have a fairly lengthy introduction, followed by three more brief points, just so you know what to expect. So Psalm 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things, your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, take this word and by it comfort, encourage, challenge, minister to us in exactly the way we need for the glory of Jesus. Amen. If someone stopped you on the road and said, tell me about the glory of God, how would you respond? If you had a little bit of theological training, your first impulse would be to say, the central idea of the glory of God is weighty. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, weighty, gravitas. And if I said, well, tease that out a little bit more, you'd be tempted to say something like, well, think of the radiance of God. He's like the sun. He's so brilliant, you can't look at him. The supremacy of God. He has no rivals. There's none above him. No, he answers to no one. He controls everything. The utter splendor of his person. At one point, Moses says, show me your glory. And he can barely look even at the back of God as he passed by. The genius of God. Study the creation. The utter, unspeakably magnificent genius of the way things work in creation. His power. He created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. What theologians call God's otherness. He's eternal. He's unchanging, he's incomprehensible, he's independent. And then you have the omnis. He knows everything, his omniscience. He's everywhere present, his omnipresence. He's all-powerful, omnipotence. And then you have the omni-desire of God. Nothing I desire compares with him. And then God is omni-owner, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. Now, you'd stop that person and you'd say to them, are you tracking with me? And if you are, what is the logical, rational, reasonable response to what you're beginning to hear about God's glory? And I haven't even begun to describe it. They might say something like this. Oh, it's the words of Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. How much time do you spend standing in awe of God? Reveling this glory, meditating, contemplating it. It's interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three apostles, the veil of Jesus' humanity is peeled down and they see the brilliance of God. What do? They fall on their faces. No wonder that the company of heaven in God's presence now that see His glory are doing what? They are constantly saying, "You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy." Now, if you'd explain that to the person who asks you about the glory of God, you would be absolutely correct. And that's how the psalm starts. David gives thanks that God's name and His word is above all things. In the history of the world, there have been lots and lots, innumerable names of people, innumerable words spoken and written, and the name and the word of God is a billion light years above them all. God's name. It represents everything God has revealed about Himself that He wants us to know about Him. And David celebrates God's rule and authority. Verse 4, the kings of the earth will give thanks to Him. His power, He answers prayer. He delivered David in his distress. And so as you would expect, look at verse 5, as you would expect, as David begins to contemplate God's character, all of these things about God, what does he say in verse 5? For great is the glory of the Lord. Understatement of the year. Right? It's incomprehensible. It's immeasurable. It's expansive, inexhaustible, unsurpassing. It's superlative on steroids. Think Aurora Borealis, fireworks, the Alleluia Chorus, the Grand Canyon. Right? It's breathtaking. And this is the healthiest place in the universe to live, contemplating the glory of God. It's the most important place for you emotionally, cognitively, and spiritually. And sadly, we tend to be blind to it. Boys and girls, Pastor Mike's looking for your attention. They're not listening over here. You guys gonna listen? I want you to take your hand and look at me like this. Put up your hand, look at me. There you go, good. See me? See? Okay. I'm very small, aren't I? You can't see much else. Human beings tend to see God that way. Which is why David says in Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me. Great is the glory of the Lord. Say it, think on it, contemplate it, pray it, sing it, until you get chills down your spine. And you know this, some of you, that when that reality grips your soul, you are caught up with the greatness of the glory of God. There is freedom, there's joy, there's confidence, there's encouragement, there's strength, there's peace. All right, so back to the text. Great is the glory of the Lord. What would you expect the psalmist to say next? Maybe continue extolling the myriad of reasons God's glory is so great. It's not what he does. For great is the glory of the Lord. Verse 6, though the Lord is on high, check, definitely. For great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly. You got to be kidding. And the haughty he knows from afar. On your test, if you were asked on the test, describe the glory of God, how many of you would instinctively have written, God's glory is revealed in his condescension to the lowly? It's what the psalm is saying. It's where I want to focus our attention this morning. For though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly. Beloved, that is the most important thing that could be said about you. God regards you. The worst thing that could ever be said about you is that he knows you from afar. So let's just do, that's my long introduction. three things. Was it a long? It was a long introduction. I warned you. Who are the haughty? Who are the lowly? And how do we know God regards them? Pretty simple. Number one, who are the haughty? Well, this is a psalm. As a genre, it's a psalm of thanksgiving slash confidence or confidence slash thanksgiving. Take your pick. It bears both elements. The haughty are those who, in light of that, who don't do what? They don't thank God. They're not grateful. They don't wake up like you do and go, thank you for a good night's rest. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for the breath in my lungs. Thank you that my heart is beating. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my church. There are 10,000 reasons, you say, to give him thanks. The haughty don't thank him. They're full of self-confidence. Who are the haughty? They are unmoved by God's glory, which means you and I have fits of haughtiness all day long, all week long, don't we? Unmoved by God's glory. Why are they unmoved by God's glory? It must be they are focused on, you tell me, an inferior glory. The human heart always is hardwired to focus on something glorious. It's either God or something inferior. And I want to propose that a symptom of this is a refusal to admit the obvious. Now, you may not believe in God. You may be suspect of the claims of Christianity. So thankful you're listening in. So let me invite you to think about this. How often do you admit and live in light of the obvious? Think about what's obvious about your life. You had nothing to do with bringing it into existence. You had nothing to do with the design of your humanity. You're a highly dependent creature. Now, think about it. You can't make your brain work. It's just up there working. You can stop yourself from breathing, but really, your heart, it's just in there beating. You need air. What? How long could you hold your breath? 30 seconds, maybe? You need food. You need water. When are you completely vulnerable 8 hours a day? When you sleep. You're completely vulnerable, oblivious to what's going on around you. You're dependent. Life screams dependence. Right now, I am vulnerable to what? 180 degrees behind me. There could be a bad person sneaking up to hit me on the head. I wouldn't know it. Everything about your life screams dependence. And yet, we live to the contrary. I want to call it identity theft in reverse. You have been made by another for that person, and yet you continue to forge your own identity. This is why David says in verse 1, before the gods I sing your praise. God is the only one worthy of praise. And there's no such thing as gods. These are these false gods that Israel is tempted to worship. They're just things made with hands. And whenever you bow down to anything else, live for anything else but God, you've made an exchange. Psalm 106, verse 20. God speaking to his people. They exchange the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. That's like going to your favorite restaurant, ordering the most sumptuous meal you can possibly think of. They set it before you, and you push it aside and start chewing on the menu and the picture of that thing. Do you see how stupid that is? How irrational that is? How nonsensical that is? How destructive that is? Oh, beloved, we can't exchange the glory of God for something else and not destroy ourselves. So the haughty refuse to admit the obvious. They don't know how low they are compared to God. They pretend to be something else. And God says, what about the haughty? He knows them from afar. Because they stink, right? He doesn't want to get near them. God is not impressed with the self-impressed. God is not drawn to the self-sufficient. He can't favor those who have no sense of the need of his favor. And ironically, in Jesus' time, who were the haughty? It wasn't the prostitutes and the thieving tax gatherers. It was the religious leaders. They were the haughty in Jesus' time. Okay, we can say more about that. That's number one. Who are the haughty? Number two, who are the lowly? Obviously, hearts full of gratitude. Their only confidence is the Lord. They see themselves low because they see how lifted up and high God is. They say, it is fraudulent for me to exalt myself in light of the glory of God. Right? What a contradiction to the obvious. So the lowly are frail, physically, emotionally, spiritually, maybe politically, maybe financially. They're frail. And they're very self-aware of being dependent and defenseless. This is why David says in verse 7, you preserve my life. You preserve my life. I am utterly and completely dependent on God. Their motto is, I'm in constant need. I'm in constant need. And therefore, their constant prayer is what? Lord, you must keep me from ruining the relationships in my life. Husbands, wives, do you pray, I'm the greatest threat to the welfare of my marriage? If you don't, that's haughty. When you're lowly, you will. Don't leave her today without downloading that prayer. If left to myself, I live for my own glory, which is self-destruction. If left to myself, I will potentially harm the relationships in my life. God, save me from myself for your glory. That's their motto. And as Bob Smoley is constantly reminding us in the session, we're looking at things through the lenses of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. God has not given me what I deserve. God has given me far more than I deserve. Mercy and grace. And finally, we could say more about the lowly. Finally, how does God prove to you that he regards the lowly? Well, he had a son who was lowly. Jesus, as you know, was born into obscurity, poverty. He's a carpenter, unmarried, an itinerant preacher supported by the generous gifts of a group of women. He dies. The only thing to his name is a cloak that is gambled for by the soldiers standing at the foot of the cross. How does he self-identify? Jesus. As a servant. God, Almighty God, the uncreated creator, Jesus Christ, whose presence fills the universe, self-identifies as a servant. You want human glory? Self-identify as a servant. We can't get past the breathtaking words of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Start every day with that, and you'll be healthily lowly. That'll save you from haughtiness. How does God prove he's lowly? He had a son that was lowly, and Jesus Christ was drawn to the destitute and the lowly. His mission, go after the helpless, the sick, the crippled, the disenfranchised, the demonized, people who can't help themselves. This is where Jesus is drawn like a magnet. And Jesus was put off by one category of people. Who was that? People that didn't think they needed grace. People that were self-sufficient. They were proud. They were self-righteous. And of course, Jesus became lowly, bearing our sins on the cross. Look at verse 7. David says, he's reflecting back, though I walk in the midst of trouble, these are actually present tenses, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Now, Jesus knew this psalm. It was his spirit that inspired this psalm. And for 3 years, Jesus would have prayed these words because he was hunted down from the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus would have prayed these words, preserve me from the wrath of my enemies. And God answered that prayer because even though he was sought to be killed numerous times, he always escaped until Good Friday. And on the cross, God stretched out his hand against his enemies. And rather than you receiving the wrath, Jesus said, Father, send it into my body on the cross. Jesus exchanged his glorious, humble obedience for our wretched, disobedient pride. This is fulfilling his prayer just the night before in John 17 when he said, Father, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Jesus glorified the Father at the cross, dying for his enemies, revealing the loving, merciful, compassionate, kind, condescending heart of God in the cross, and he glorified his Son in the resurrection. And that is the pattern of the Christian life. Death, resurrection. Death, resurrection, suffering, relief, trial, good things. This is the way God is glorified in our life. And isn't it ironic, right? The one who possessed all things became as one who had nothing. And he offered a sacrifice of infinite worth for those who have nothing, us. So Paul captures it so perfectly in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That is the condescension of God in Jesus Christ to exalt you as his sons and his daughters. Beloved, he does not despise your lowliness. It is the thing that actually draws him to care, to know, to walk with you. God wants to be known as the champion of the helpless. Is that you? Yep, grace only flows downhill. Grace only comes to the needy. It doesn't go up to the strong. It comes to the needy. He doesn't despise your neediness. So in verse 2, Jesus is the reason David's words take on a completely new meaning. Verse 2, I bow down towards your holy temple. That's in Jerusalem where God made his presence known. I bow down towards your holy temple. I give thanks for your name and your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted your name and your word above all things. David didn't see the way we do, that Jesus Christ is the temple of God. Jesus Christ is the love of God. Jesus Christ is the faithfulness of God. Jesus Christ bears the name of God. His name is above and on. Jesus Christ is the word exalted above all names. Properly grasp, beloved, what will that produce in you? Confidence. It's verse 8, the end of the psalm. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, an exclamation of faith, confidence, hope, certainty. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Don't forsake the work of your hands. Jesus will preserve you. Jesus will preserve our church. Jesus will preserve our pastors, our elders, our deacons, our staff. Jesus will preserve them because it is the place he is glorified. And he's more committed to being glorified in us than we ever will be committed to glorifying him. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for you, for our church. That's his job. What's your job? It is to bow down and worship him. It is to constantly give him thanks and pray, use me as the work of your hands. What is this all? What makes this all possible? It's this beautiful affirmation. Your steadfast love endures forever. You are bound to Jesus Christ by the steadfast love of God. It will never let you go. I'll just close with this illustration. Walking at the shoreline with my wife at the beach in Kerala, she will pick up a stone. I forget the name of it. It's got a special name. Chernakite. I have no idea. And she says, honey, you know where this came from? I have no idea. She said, it came from the Blue Ridge Mountains. That stone started in the Blue Ridge Mountains, got into the James River, was carried by the stream down the James River into the Chesapeake Bay and down the Atlantic Ocean and landed on the shore in Kerala. You will land on a distant shore because the love of God is the stream that will bring you from wherever you are to the place God has destined for you. It is the love of God. It never fails. Let's pray that he pours it out in our midst. Lord Jesus, pour out the steadfast love, the hesed of Almighty God and Jesus Christ upon my brothers and sisters, upon this church. May it be the thing that causes us to stand in awe of your glory, for we don't deserve this love. And yet it has rescued us, it keeps us, it carries us, and it will land us on that distant shore. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.